Introduction. Tonight we will examine the first 14 verses in chapter 3 of Galatians. As you will recall, the Apostle Paul is dismayed and outraged over the new church and their corrupted belief system. They had turned away from the purity and freedom of their faith in Jesus Christ by turning back to legalism. In essence, the Galatian believers had gone from Calvary back to Mount Sinai, and this will be on your outline. They had moved from sonship back to servanthood. They had moved from liberty and freedom back to bondage, from faith to works, and from Christ back to ceremonies. Paul is telling them that they have been disobedient and that they are now deluded. They have been deceived and they are now defective. In this passage of Scripture, Paul offers a stark contrast between law and grace. What the great apostle wants to get across to his friends in the Galatian church is that salvation is commenced and continued in exactly the same way, which is our first point. The Christian life begins by faith and it continues by faith. The Christian life begins by faith and it continues by faith. Too many Christians believe that while they are saved by grace, they need to maintain their walk with God by doing good works that commend themselves to the Lord. But that is not how it works. We start the Christian life in the power of God, and we live the Christian life in the same power of God. To make this point clear, Paul is going to ask the Galatians 5 questions. These questions will require the Galatians to examine their experience in Christ. And first, there's a question about the priority of Christianity. Paul begins by writing in verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." If you're familiar with Paul's letters, you know that one of his favorite terms to use when addressing his friends is "dearly beloved." But he does not refer to them here with "dearly beloved." Instead, it is, "O foolish Galatians." Paul uses these words to express his surprise, his confusion, and his indignation toward them. He could not believe that the Galatians were turning away from a gospel of grace to a system of legal bondage. Now, Paul's use of the word "foolish" here doesn't mean that the people were idiots or that they had inadequate intelligence. Foolish in this context means spiritually dull. It refers to someone who doesn't use the intelligence that God has given him. The idea here is that anyone with any spiritual perception ought to be able to see the impossibility of legalistic efforts to save oneself. Paul is essentially telling these believers that they have lost their minds. Not only have they lost their minds, but he actually uses the word "bewitched" to describe what has happened to them. The word "bewitched" in our text is the Greek word "vesgeno," and it means to fascinate or hypnotize. In all of the New Testament, this Greek word for "bewitched" is only found here in this verse. The term "bewitched" is normally used only in the secular realm when referring to sorcerers as well as people who cast spells on others. Paul is actually saying, who has brought you under his spell? Who has confused your thinking? The word "who" in this verse is the singular. Some think this is a reference to a particular teacher or perhaps a famous individual who had come to lead the Galatians away from the truth. Others think that the "who" is Satan, who is without question the greatest of deceivers. Jesus told certain Jews in John 8:44, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Paul is reminding the Galatians that he had preached Christ and him crucified with such effectiveness that they could almost see or picture Jesus crucified for themselves on the cross. But instead of continuing to see Jesus and all that he is, they let one come and cast a spell over them, taking them backward in their faith. And the point for us here is this. Know God's word and do not allow anyone to deceive you or lead you astray from its truth and principles. Know God's word and do not allow anyone to deceive you or lead you astray from its truth and principles. So the first question that Paul asks is the question about the person and priority of Christianity. He wants to know, is it Jesus Christ alone, or is it ceremonies and calendars and laws to keep? And then he asks them a question about the process of Christianity. In verse 2, Paul asks them this question, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? When Paul asks them, only this do I want to learn from you, essentially he is saying, if you will answer this one question, you won't have to answer anymore, because if you answer this one question, you will have answered the key question. Remember now that all these Galatians who were in the process of being bewitched had already received the Holy Spirit. They already were Christians. God's word tells us in Romans 8 that every Christian is given the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are no exceptions. And the Holy Spirit is the believer's proof of salvation and our guarantee of eternal glory. So Paul's question is a valid one. He is asking them, when you received the Spirit, referring to when they were saved, did you receive him because you did a lot of good works? Or was it by the hearing of faith, meaning believing what they heard? To break it down for you, the differences between law and grace are quite simple. And this is on your outline to fill in. The law says do. Grace says done. The law says try. Grace says trust. The law says behave. Grace says believe. The law points to the commandments. Grace points to Christ. The weakness of the law is the flesh. The wonder of grace is the Holy Spirit. The law requires man's achievement. The gospel simply requires faith in Christ's achievement. Herein lies the issue. When the Galatians were saved, how were they saved? Was it because of the things they did to merit God's favor? No. They were saved because they believed by faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they accepted him into their lives by faith. Everyone without Christ is spiritually dead, and only God can bring them to life. There are no works that we can ever do to bring life to something that is dead. And before we accept Christ and receive the Holy Spirit into our hearts, we are dead. Only an intervention from Almighty God can make us alive. We become spiritually alive if and when we accept Christ and place our faith and trust in him. And that is why trying to measure up to God by our good works is so foolish. So question number 2 posed to the Galatians is about the process of salvation. How did they get saved? Which one was it, by faith or by works? And then Paul asks them a question about the perfection of Christianity. Paul writes in verse 3, are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Another way of saying this would be, you crazy Galatians, have you lost your minds? Why would you think that after starting your Christian life in the Holy Spirit, that you can now try to become perfect by your own human effort? So just how is a Christian made perfect? And by the word perfect, this does not mean sinless perfection. Instead, it means mature. And how do we become mature? That is our next point. We Christians become mature in the very same way that we are saved. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and we mature and grow as a Christian by continued faith. We Christians become mature in the very same way that we are saved. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and we mature and grow as a Christian by continued faith. There is essentially a 3-step process to salvation. You see, salvation is not merely like entering through a door, as if going from being dead spiritually to being alive spiritually. While that is what has taken place, it is merely the beginning. Our salvation is much more than a simple crossover. We actually experience a beginning, a process and an end to our salvation. First, there is the beginning, our justification. We become justified in God's eyes when we accept Jesus' death on the cross as payment for our sin before Him. Salvation is Jesus plus grace from start to finish. It is a gift, and we receive this gift by placing our faith and trust in Him. We learned a beautiful portrayal of justification from Danielle's message last week. We can look at it as God is judge, and He declares a person is free from the penalty of his wrongdoing. He gives us both mercy and grace at salvation, both of which are unmerited gifts. And second, there is the process, our sanctification. Sanctification means to make holy, to set apart as sacred, to purify or free from sin. Sanctification is the way we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, God's Son. From the time we accept Jesus as Savior until we pass on, we are in the process of being sanctified, being made holy, being made Christ-like by His Holy Spirit. And that's our next point. As we grow closer to Christ, we are slowly transformed to be more and more like Him, moving through ever-increasing glory until we are truly reflecting Christ to the world around us. As we grow closer to Christ, we are slowly transformed to be more and more like Him, moving through ever-increasing glory until we are truly reflecting Christ to the world around us. This sanctification process spans the entire length of our Christian lives. Let's say you became saved in June of 2007. Your sanctification has been ongoing since that day in 2007 and will continue until you die and go to heaven to meet the Lord in glory. It is the same way for everyone. We are never finished, nor do we arrive, spiritually, so to speak. It is a continuous process of the Holy Spirit working in us. And third, there is the end, our glorification. The word glorification means the act of glorifying or the state of being glorified. This happens when we physically die and leave this earth and pass into the presence of our Lord. And the point is, we will no longer need to be made holy as we will become transformed and made perfect in His sight and presence. We no longer will need to be made holy as we will become transformed and made perfect in His sight and presence. 2 Corinthians 5:1 in the New Living Translation tells us, "For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, when we die and leave these bodies, we will have a home in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God Himself and not by human hands." Getting back to our text here, the Judaizers were attacking these believers just after the point of their salvation, while they were in the process of being sanctified. They argued that their salvation needed to be maintained by human effort, meaning by following the law. This is something that a lot of us have missed. How do we grow in Christ once we are saved? How does one go about that? Many of us could say that the biggest problem we have in life is trying to do all the stuff we know we're supposed to do as Christians, like reading the Bible, praying, and going to church. But as good as those things are, a Christian only becomes mature in the same way that he is saved. Consider Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering, he, Jesus, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." By his act on the cross, Jesus made us perfect once and for all. By his one sacrifice, our standing before God is one of absolute perfect acceptance. There is not one thing we can do to make ourselves more accepted before God than we are at the moment of our salvation. So here's the key. Our motivation for growth in our daily lives is not so that somehow we can be more acceptable to God. That can never happen. But as we come to know more and more about who we are in Christ, our heart warms to the task of wanting to live in light of the privileges that are ours. We want to live in light of that truth because we know who we are in God. We have been set free in Christ. And John 8:36 tells us, "So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." Hence, we will be obedient and serve the Lord out of a grateful heart, realizing we were once dead and now we are alive in Him. So our motivation and challenge of praying and doing good works becomes totally different. We will do good works not because we have to, but because we feel compelled to. When we get a hold of this truth, it can change our lives. And then Paul asks the question about the persecution of Christianity. Paul continues, "Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain?" When these people first came to Christ, because of their background, they were criticized and persecuted. The Greek word used here is pasko, which means to be affected or to suffer sadly. When Jewish people came to Christ, their Jewish friends would terrorize them. These Galatian believers had trusted Christ because of Paul's preaching, and as a result, they had endured their share of suffering. So here's the argument Paul is trying to get across with this fourth question. If you want to go back and live under the law, then what does that say about all the persecution you have gone through? You broke away from the law to become a Christian. You came to Christ by faith. And now do you really want to go back and live the way you lived before? If so, all the criticism you took when you became a Christian is in vain. And then Paul adds, probably with a smile on his face, if indeed it is in vain. Paul is implying that it is difficult for him to believe that the Galatians would abandon the gospel and the freedom that they have in Christ and instead embrace the teachings of the Judaizers. He expected better things of them. While many of us probably have not experienced persecution and suffering for becoming a Christian, as these believers did, the point for us is we ought to remember who we were BC, before Christ, and what we have been saved from, and daily reflect on our freedom and the liberty He gave us, and live gratefully. We ought to remember who we were before Christ and what we have been saved from, and daily reflect on our freedom and the liberty He gave us, and live gratefully. And then Paul asks them a question about the power of Christianity. Paul concludes by asking in verse 5, "So again I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard?" In verse 2, Paul said that the gospel was received by faith. And now here in verse 5, he says that God is the one who gives His Spirit. And the principle of His giving this gift, it is not by works, but by faith. This is really a rhetorical question because God's gift of the Holy Spirit and His mighty power working in and through the Galatians was indeed solely dependent on their faith in Christ. Paul's own actions and experiences testify to this truth. Once when he was in Lystra, Paul healed a man who was lame from his birth. And he knew very well that it was not by works that this lame man had been healed. Luke describes this event in Acts 14, 9 and 10 with these words. "In Lystra there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, 'Stand up on your feet!' At that, the man jumped up and began to walk." Notice that Paul did not tell the lame man he had to follow the Ten Commandments perfectly to the letter of the law in order to be healed. Only a miracle of God could heal the man. It was because of his faith that the man was healed, not by any work of man. Paul wants his Galatian friends to remember that the Christian life is a supernatural life. It can be explained only in terms of God. The message of the Judaizers, however, could only be explained by their doing the good works of the law. The Judaizers in the book of Galatians sought for the new believers to return to the customs of the law, but they missed the whole point, which is this principle. From the very beginning, the purpose of the law was to reveal our lack of righteousness and our need for a Redeemer. The law has always pointed to Christ. And now that we have Him, we no longer need to cling to the law. We need to cling to Christ. From the very beginning, the purpose of the law was to reveal our lack of righteousness and our need for a Redeemer. The law has always pointed to Christ. And now that we have Him, we no longer need to cling to the law. We need to cling to Christ. it strange that in a lot of Christian circles, the good news of Jesus Christ seems to be reserved for people who are lost? And for those who are already Christians, we get all the bad news, all the guilt and insecurity. We run around telling everybody the good news, but then after we give them the good news, we give them the bad news. How wrong are we to do that? The gospel isn't good news before we're saved and bad news after we're saved. It's good news all across the way. The good news is that Jesus died for us and gave his life for us, and that salvation is free and that we can come to God by faith. In summary of Galatians 3, 1 through 5, we saw that Paul had built his message around these five questions. But moving on to verses 6 through 14, we will see that he builds his argument around six quotations. In this passage, notice the words faith and believe are used numerous times. This is a passage not about works, but about faith. Speaking of faith, there are two especially wonderful examples of faith found among the miracles of Jesus. In Luke 7, we learn of a Roman centurion whose servant was terminally ill. The centurion's faith in Jesus' authority over sickness and his ability to heal was the greatest in all of Israel, according to the Lord. And in John 4, Jesus heals a nobleman's son from far away. Why? Scripture tells us because the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. In both these cases, these men experienced miracles from Jesus in the manner that Paul describes here in Galatians 3, 5, not by works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. And Paul begins with an analysis of faith in verse 6, which reads, So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The quotation inside this verse is taken from Genesis 15:6, and the setting of this quote is from the time when Abraham asked God about a son, and God responded by saying his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Abraham believed God, and his faith was counted to him for righteousness. And Genesis 15, 4 through 6 says, Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham's response to God in Genesis 15:6 is the first time the word believe is used in the Bible. And according to many, this is the greatest text in all the Old Testament. Abraham's faith was not his righteousness, but God accounted it to him for righteousness. In this one moment, God revealed to Abraham the whole principle of faith. The exact same thing happened to his wife Sarah. Hebrews 11:11 tells us, And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. What does that mean, she considered him faithful? It means that she believed. And the application here, if you find yourself lacking faith today in some area of your life, do not feel that you are alone. Even the disciples experienced unbelief at times. Remember to seek the Lord in prayer and ask him to increase your faith, as the apostles did in Luke 17:5. So back to Abraham. He was a man who exercised faith in God in areas of his life where he could not possibly have known what God was going to do. God had called him from his homeland to a place where he had never been. God gave him a promise of a son when he and his wife Sarah were way past the age of childbearing. And then when he was finally given a son, God told Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and take the life of his son Isaac. Through all these experiences, Abraham believed God even when he did not know what God was doing. In Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac are about to ascend the mountain where Abraham has been told to sacrifice Isaac. In a stunning moment, Abraham turns to his servants who are with him and says, Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Abraham believed that God was going to bring both him and Isaac down off that mountain, even though he had two words from God that were in apparent conflict with each other. One said, Isaac is going to be your future. Another said, sacrifice Isaac. But Abraham knew that God would somehow intervene so that both of them would be true. And not until we get to the book of Hebrews are we able to truly understand the faith of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. And the point for us here is that faith is believing without knowing or seeing. God is trustworthy and fully capable, far beyond what we can even comprehend in our minds. Faith is believing without knowing or seeing. God is trustworthy and fully capable, far beyond what we can even comprehend in our minds. And the application for us here, too. What heavy burden do you have on your heart today in which you ought to place your faith and complete trust in God, much like Abraham did? Abraham believed that God would be faithful even if God had to raise Isaac from the dead after he was sacrificed. And here is Paul's point. How was Abraham justified? By going up to the mountain? No. Was Abraham righteous because he was prepared to take his own son's life? No. Abraham was righteous for one reason. He believed God, and his faith was counted unto him as righteousness. Paul has clearly presented this airtight argument to the people. Just as Abraham believed God and was justified, we who are children of God are justified by faith. Paul was brilliant in using Abraham as a picture of faith. Can you imagine a preacher preaching against the law as a means of salvation by using verses from the Old Testament as his proof? But that is exactly what he did. Paul uses a total of 6 Old Testament references in Galatians chapter 3 alone. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Paul is preaching on the importance of faith, and for his text, he uses Genesis 15:6, Genesis 12:3, Deuteronomy 27:26, Habakkuk 2:4, Leviticus 18:5, and Deuteronomy 21:23. And I think I noted those on your outline. Wait a minute. No preacher of the gospel of grace by faith would ever naturally choose such a list of scriptures to get his point across. But if you are dealing with people who are trying to insert the Old Testament law into the core of the New Testament gospel, then you use the Old Testament to prove that they are wrong. And that is what Paul does. He uses their own book to prove his case. There could have been no stronger argument. For a Jewish Abraham, one of their own, their hero, had been justified in exactly the same way that Paul was declaring. And we go on to the brotherhood of faith, verse 7. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Only genuine believers, those who are of faith, have any claim to a spiritual relationship with Abraham or God. The brotherhood of Abraham is made up of everyone who believes in God, just as Abraham believed in God. So it is actually possible to be a Jew and not be a son of Abraham. And even more incredibly, it is possible to be a Gentile and be a son of Abraham. Jews with no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are not true sons of Abraham. Gentiles who believe in Jesus are, for the true sons of Abraham are the people that believe God and put their faith in him. This is the brotherhood of faith that Paul is referring to here. And then there's the blessing of faith. Paul describes the blessing that accompanies faith in verses 8 and 9. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This passage here is an explanation of Genesis 12, 1-3, where God told Abraham that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. When Paul writes that the gospel was preached to Abraham, he is simply saying that Abraham was taught the good news that salvation was by faith and not by works. On the other hand, salvation by works is not good news. It never has been and never will be. But we are blessed even today because of Abraham, for his legacy is a legacy of faith. And if we place our faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone, we are saved. And not only are we saved, we become children of Abraham and heirs to receive God's blessings. This is our legacy through Christ Jesus. So the point here is the good news for us is that salvation is by faith alone and not by works. Salvation by works could never be good news. Now, Paul is going to shift gears and present the second way of salvation, the alternative to faith. We talk about the possibility of salvation by the works of the law. Paul writes in verse 10 and verse 12, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, 'The person who does these things will live by them.'" Did you know that the Old Testament literally teaches that you can be saved by the law? It is potentially possible. Ah, but it's potentially possible and only possible to be justified by the law if you keep all of the law completely. To make this point, Paul quotes to them from the book of Leviticus in 18, 4 and 5. "You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." In other words, if you keep all the Lord's commandments and statutes, you can be justified by them. Has anyone ever done that? Yes, but just one and only one, Jesus Christ. And was he justified by the law? No, because he was perfect to begin with. So while the possibility of the law taking you to heaven is technically out there, no one has ever done it. It's virtually an impossible journey. And every religion apart from Christianity is built upon salvation through good works. Since we are all stained by sin, every person on the planet is, the only way we can get to heaven is to put our faith alone in the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And then there's the problem of salvation by the works of the law. Paul highlights the problem in verse 12, which reads, "The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, 'The person who does these things will live by them.'" Paul explains that it is impossible to be justified by the law. He even quotes Deuteronomy 27:26 in verse 10. "Cursed is anyone who does not uphold all the words of this law by carrying them out." It is critical to remember that the law is made up of more than just the Ten Commandments. The law was full of other statutes, commandments, and ordinances, and it was impossible for anyone to keep them all. And it wasn't just the letter of the law that was demanded, did you know? It was also the spirit of the law. Examine these words of Jesus as he explains the real nature of the law and its requirements. And this is Matthew 5, 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus took the law back to the original principle, the principle of holiness. The commandment was not just about the outward acceptance of the law. It was about the letter and the spirit of the law being obeyed every day and every single moment. Even if it were possible to keep the law for a little while, it would be futile, for in the book of James, chapter 2, God's word states, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." That may not seem fair when you first read it, but you have to understand that the law cannot be divided. The law is one. As an example, think of a ship that is moored to a dock by a chain. It is only as secure as the weakest link in the chain. If a storm comes and causes even one link to break, the entire ship breaks away from the dock. So it is for those who try to come to God by their own perfection and break even one law along the way. They will be lost and forever wrecked. That is the principle Paul is trying to get across regarding the law. He says that the law stands together as a unit. If you break it in any part, you fail to justify yourself before God. In fact, he goes on to say that if you break the law, you're cursed. He tells them to remember and know that God wants to bless you, but if you decide to keep the law for justification, you're going to be cursed. You're going to die. You will die in your sin. You cannot save yourself. In verse 11, Paul writes, "Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith." Anyone who stops to think about it for a moment will have to admit that it is absolutely impossible to be justified by the law, because the Bible says that the law is weak. In what sense is the law weak? Well, Romans 8:3 says it is weak through the flesh. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. And the point for us is, the weakness is not in the law itself. It is in man's inability to keep it. The weakness is in us, in our flesh. We are not strong enough to keep the law. So the weakness is not in the law itself. It is man's inability to keep it. The weakness is in us, in our flesh. We are not strong enough to keep the law. And then there's the penalty of salvation by the works of the law. Paul then writes in verse 10b, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Here he is quoting from the last book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy. Moses and the Levitical priests told the people in this verse, "Cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out." The fact that those who would trust in the works of the law are obligated to keep all things in the law, without exception, places them under a curse, because no one has the ability to fully keep the whole law without exception. And the Apostle Paul himself confessed that as good a Pharisee as he was, he couldn't do it either. He knows, because he tried and tried hard. Consider his own testimony in Romans 7, 7-10. "And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death." If men proudly insist on living by the law, it will not save them. Instead, it will curse them because they cannot possibly live up to it. The Judaizers found themselves in an awful spot. They could not live up to God's law, and yet they would not submit to his grace. Back in the 1890s, a popular phrase was started, WWJD, what would Jesus do? On a side note, a little trivia, did you know the answer is F-R-O-G? Fully rely on God. Well, here in the book of Galatians, Paul wants the Galatians to realize and consider instead, what has Jesus done? The key word, of course, is the verb and its past tense. And the point for us is, when Jesus declared on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. We are then saved by faith in what Jesus has done. When Jesus declared on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. We then are saved by faith in what Jesus has done. And then there's the answer to faith. Paul brings it all together in verses 13 and 14, and I use the Message version here. Christ redeemed us from that self-defeating, cursed life by absorbing it completely into himself. Do you remember the scripture that says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree"? That is what happened when Jesus was nailed to the cross. He became a curse and at the same time dissolved the curse. And now, because of that, the air is cleared, and we can see that Abraham's blessing is present and available for non-Jews, too. We are all able to receive God's life, his Spirit, in and with us by believing, just the way Abraham received it. Paul is explaining that the curse of the law is a curse that was placed upon Christ, and that he was able to redeem us from the curse of the law. And how did Jesus do that? He did that by becoming a curse for us. That is what Jesus did on the cross. As Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "For he who is hanged is accursed of God." And the point for us is, when we allow Christ to become the curse for us, he in turn gives us the righteousness that we cannot possibly attain by our own good works. When we allow Christ to become the curse for us, he in turn gives us the righteousness that we cannot possibly attain by our own good works. If we are righteous at all, it is because God in his mercy has imputed that righteousness to us. He has put the righteousness of Christ into our account and has taken the sin that was in that account and placed it on Jesus. The Bible says that if we put our faith in Christ, then the blessing of Abraham will be ours. And we also receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That is what it means to be a son and an heir of Abraham. Let's look once again at the key verse of this passage, which is Galatians 3:11. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. Part of this key verse is quoted from Habakkuk 2:4 in the Old Testament. And it is also referenced in Romans 1:17 and Hebrews 10:38 of the New Testament. And one thing you may find interesting, according to a third century rabbi, Moses gave 365 prohibitions and 248 positive commands. David reduced them to 11 commands in Psalm 15. Isaiah took them down to 6 in Isaiah 33:14-15. Micah 6:8 found them into 3 commands, and then Habakkuk reduced them all into one great statement, "The just shall live by faith." So it's quite simple. To sum this up, in order to be justified, you have to believe. You have to place your faith in Jesus Christ. If you decide not to place your faith in him, you are not justified. No one can save themselves apart from faith. And Paul has gone through this entire passage of Scripture to bring us back to the original place from which he started, that we are saved by faith and not by works, and that we have to live by faith just as we were saved by faith. There is no other way to salvation. We are incapable of keeping the law. Christ is our only hope. So let's end with the good news, ladies. If you have trusted Christ by faith, you are in him, forever freed from the curse of the law. You will never have to seek God's favor. He is completely satisfied with his son. And since you are in him, God is completely satisfied with you as well. He may not always like what you do with your freedom, but he will never turn his back on you. You are secure in him for eternity. Now praise him for his mercy and use your freedom to honor him. Amen. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord Jesus, you are the way and the truth and the life. And I thank you so much, Lord, for your sacrifice on the cross for us. And when you said it was finished, Lord, it was done and over with. And there is nothing that we can do, Lord, to add to that beautiful sacrifice of yours. Just impress that upon our hearts, Lord, that anything that we do, may it be out of a grateful heart, Lord. May we live our lives for you, living them in and by faith in your Son and what you've done for us, and just out of a grateful heart, love others, Lord. And may we pray for those who persecute us and offend us, Lord, and just reach out to those who are lost because of you. And we just thank you and praise you, Lord. It's in your beautiful Son's name we pray. Amen.